We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
The fourth of the talks is on God's plans for the present. We looked at the past, where Jesus, in his death and resurrection, put God's plans into effect. We looked at the future, where Jesus, in the end, will return. Lo, he comes. But what about the present, the between time? Between the work of redemption having been effected by Christ, having been achieved, and the time of fulfillment, when the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth comes, that waiting in between time, how do we live now? How do we fit in now into God's great plan? How do we participate in bringing God's plans about? How do we promote God's plans? So there are several topics I have on my list tonight. It helps you if I tell you what they are, doesn't it? Number one, all my numbers are wrong here. If someone just can lend me a pen for a minute. Number one is not between time, but the overlap time. No wonder I've got troubles. I can't even count correctly anymore. They don't make computers for this kind of thing. Good, thank you. Not between time, but overlap time. That is, the kingdom has come and the kingdom is yet to come. Both are true. The kingdom is present and future. We are not living between the times. We are living in an overlap time. Jesus is now on the throne. The king is sitting on the throne. The kingdom has come. But yet, the time has not reached its fulfillment. The king is yet to return. Not yet every knee is bowed to Jesus. Not yet every tongue confesses that he is the Lord. So it is something that has happened and is yet to happen. We still await the revelation of God, but what we await is what is already true. That is, Jesus is king. That is, it's like the image of the stage I used last night. What was on the stage was already on the stage before the curtain was pulled back. It's already there. Jesus is already on the throne. The curtain needs to be pulled back. When the curtain is pulled back, then the whole event is finished. But it has already started. It is already established. The problem we have, many groups and many groups in error have, is that they don't know which part is true now and which part is true then. That is, in the now, we still live in this body, in this world. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you get raptured out of this world. Otherwise, what are we doing here? We're still here. Because we are in this world, we continue in sin. See, there are lots of Christians who think that now that I've become a Christian, I should never sin again. Well, in one sense, you should never sin again. But in another sense, as long as you're in the body, you will go on sinning. We do not come to perfection until then. Philippians chapter 3 is a good passage for that, if you want to see it. Philippians chapter 3. People think that because the kingdom has come now, when the kingdom comes, so we should see justice and righteousness prevail. And in our own lives, we can start to see justice and righteousness prevail, but because we also continue to sin, even in our own lives, we won't see it. And worldwide, we certainly won't see it, because the day in which God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And not until that day. People think that when we come to the kingdom, we will live in wealth. And so you have the prosperity heresy people that are around, that you become a Christian and you will grow in wealth, because doesn't God promise his people when the kingdom comes, they're going to live in wealth? Yes, they are. Not now, but then. All these elements are elements of the then part of the kingdom, not the now part that we are in. And likewise, the one I mentioned last night with some vigour and some reaction was that of healing and our wholeness of our bodies. And you say, well, look, hang on, is there anything we've got now? Right? I mean, is the kingdom we're in worth being in if that's the case? Oh, yeah, lots happen now. All the spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1, 4 to 10. Every blessing worth having in the heavenly realms we have now. All those spiritual blessings, those that are of the Spirit of God, those that are supernaturally material, if you like, that relate us to God, that is, election, adoption, redemption, revelation, and part of a plan of where we're going to be under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a nothing that you have been made a child of God? Is it a nothing that you have been forgiven of your sins? Is it a no? No, they are not nothings. They are very valuable things, and they are yours now if you're in the kingdom. So we've got some things from the kingdom now, and we await for other things, because we're in the kingdom now, but not in its fullness. The time has come, but not yet completely come. And so there is this overlap time where we are citizens of two kingdoms. If you've been born again, then you have been resurrected spiritually. But you're still awaiting the bodily resurrection. That's the Romans 8 passage we looked at yesterday. That spiritually, well, no, 2 days ago as well, verse 16. Spiritually I've been born again. Towards God I have been made alive. You see, in the old days, towards God I was dead. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. But now through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have been made alive. And I've been raised up to sit with him in the heavenly places spiritually. Bodily, I'm sitting in Katoomba. This is not heaven. I know you like this building. I know you love the chairs. But this is not heaven. Spiritually it is. Physically it's not. Not that I'm going into the bipartite person. It was very helpful for Andrew to come and speak to us. I thought there's no point having a resident theologian here and not use him to answer my difficult questions for me. Spiritually, you see, we've been resurrected towards God, the Godward side of our existence. An interesting word to reflect upon, by the way, in modern English, it's occurred to me, is the word personality. That's a funny word, isn't it? We all know what a personality is, but there is no such thing as a personality, is it? It's not a thing, is it? But yet, have you got a personality? And is your personality different from somebody else's? Yes. It's that kind of word, this word spiritual. It's my relationship to God's side. I used to be dead, now I'm alive. My body side, yeah, it's still part of the old order. Getting older, saggier, baggier, wrinkled, and etc. And so I am awaiting the bodily resurrection. And that's, I'm in two kingdoms. I've got a dual citizenship. A dual citizenship which the New Testament describes as a warfare. The warfare between the spirit and the flesh. Between the side that is related to God, which is now made alive, and the flesh, which is the side of my weakness and frailty. And because I am still in the flesh, I am at war with being in the spirit, because I now live in two kingdoms that are at war with each other. All Christians live in permanent civil war. Are you unhappy with the fact that you keep sinning? Yes, of course you are. Is this somehow spiritually abnormal? No, that's perfectly healthy. When you become happy with the fact that you keep sinning, you've got problems. When you become happy because you think you've stopped sinning, you've got problems. All Christians go on in this world sinning and trying to stop sinning and are at war within themselves because we live in two kingdoms. This age and the age to come, because the age to come has already come. That's the problem with the age to come. It's already come. And once you've been born again, you've been born into the other age, but you're still living in this age. There is the kind of problem you've got. And therefore, we are to live in this world. I mean, that's what Galatians 5 is about in part. Therefore, in the flesh and the spirit part. Therefore, we are to live in this world as sojourners, as pilgrims, as people who are not at home in the world anymore. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, where actually the phrase pilgrims and sojourners is used. But we are people who really our homeland is in heaven. We're just passing through here. Likewise in Philippians chapter 3, Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await the Saviour. We happen to live in this world. Philippians is interesting at that point because Philippi was a Roman colony. And the citizens of Philippi were actually citizens of Rome. And it was a funny Roman colony, which I won't give you the whole background of it now, partly because I've forgotten it. But they actually were given a Roman citizenship because they were beaten in a warfare by the Romans, given this Roman citizenship so that they actually lived in Philippi, which is in northern Greece, as if they were living in Rome. They dressed in Roman clothing, they spoke Latin, they conducted themselves with Roman legal processes. They were just like little Romans, only living in the wrong country. Now, that idea of citizenship of somewhere else that affects the way you live, Paul picks up in the letter to the Philippians and says, you Christians are the same. You are citizens, not of this world, but of the world to come. You're already citizens of that world to come because the world to come's already come, you see. You're already citizens there. But while you're citizens of that world, you're waiting for the king to come and take you home. And so you've got to put on the citizenship, the manner of life of the world to come. You see it in 1 Corinthians 7 also, that long section that deals with marriage, where he says the shape of this present world is passing away. And therefore, whether you marry or not becomes a very important question. Because what's the point of getting married if this whole world is going to resolve? Marriage is over now, maybe. You have to weigh it up. Most people don't even think about it. Most people don't read 1 Corinthians 7. But he says, because of the impending distress, which I take it as the judgment day, because that's close upon us, well, we've got to really think whether it's worth getting married or not. Whether this is the time anymore to get married. And if so, to whom we should marry and how we should conduct ourselves in marriage. And it's like being an Australian migrant. You know, you decide to leave Australia because you can't fit into the eastern suburbs and go and live in Greece, which I understand is best. And having made that decision, you seek to take out Greek citizenship and to move over there. One of the problems, of course, is that most people, when they migrate to the other side of the world, they take their old culture with them, don't they? So when you get over there, you go around everywhere looking for Holden cars and Big Ben pies, you know, and frustrated because they don't serve you the right and don't like the place and grizzle and complain because the new world you're moving to doesn't fit in with your old world that you used to live in. A better example possibly is that group of Russians, who lodged themselves in the American embassy. Because it was the American embassy, it was considered to be part of America, but it happened to be in the middle of Moscow. And for a year or so, they lived there. Russians living in Russia, but seeking to be Americans and seeking to have their citizenship of America ratified because they lived on American soil, which actually was Russia. Now, that's the kind of situation you and I are in, you see. We've moved into heaven. We just happen to be still located on earth. Now, how do we live in this present, in the two worlds in which we exist? Physically sitting here, spiritually in heaven. That lies behind the passage I want to draw your attention to tonight, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Point number two. Since then logic. Point number two, since then logic. The logic of the part of the epistle that I'm drawing your attention to now is the logic of since then. Your mother said to you, or if you're not living at home, you said it to yourself, since you are going to Katoomba in July, then you better get some warmer clothing. Mothers are always right. Since this is the case, then that is what you should do. That's, of course, a future one. A past tense one is, since you've given up football, then why don't you sell your football boots? Since this is the case, then why don't you do that? Now, that's the logic of Colossians, say, chapter 2, towards the end of Colossians, chapter 2, 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you go on submitting to its rules? Since that is the case, then why do you do this? It's inconsistent. Or verse 1 of chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. It's the since then logic. It even goes further on. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, since you've died, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And down in verse 12 you get, therefore, as God's holy chosen people, holy and dearly loved, put on, clothe yourselves with these things. Because you're the kinds of people who have done this, then this is what you should do. Verse 9 has the same kind of logic. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self. See, since you've taken off your old self, stop lying, because that's your old self with its practices. And since you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. See, we have made this big change. Here are the implications of the change. To put off certain things and to put on certain things. Point number three. Since. Point number three, since. Before we go down the then and the therefore, which is what I'm going to spend our time doing tonight, I want you to pay careful attention to the since. Because if you haven't died with Christ, if you haven't risen with Christ, then the therefore is an irrelevance to you, isn't it? For what we're going to call upon you to be doing from this part of the Bible, called upon you to be doing it on the basis of the fact that you have died with Christ and have risen with Christ. So the first thing we've got to get right is the since is there in your life. That is, I want to ask you, I don't want to assume, I want to ask you, whether you indeed have died with Christ, whether indeed you have risen to new life with him, whether you are born again. Now, others may think you have been born again. Others may think that you are a Christian because you've been a member of the fellowship, you've hung around with the cell group, or whatever it may be, in the faculty group, the kids in the college think that you are because you've told people you are. But God knows, doesn't he? And you may know, or you may be in doubt and uncertain and confusion on the matter. But there is no more important issue we're going to deal with on the whole week than whether or not you have been made alive by God. Whether spiritually you are dead to God or alive to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. There is no more important thing that can be asked or said the whole week. And so I don't want you to fudge in that area. I want you to be certain. There's no reason why you can't be certain, and I want you to be certain. And if you're not certain, then supper tonight, ask one of the staff members about it. Just go to them and say, look, can I talk to you about something? They now know, they didn't know this until a few seconds ago, they now know that they can expect people to come and say to them, look, can I talk to you about something? I may be able to sort it out for you this very night. May meet with you tomorrow morning and sort it out. May catch up with you over the first few weeks of session or something like that. But sort it out. Because if you're not right here now, then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you won't be right then there. Now is the time to fix it up. What are you saying here about our since life, though, is that since we have been raised with Christ, verse 1. So I'm assuming that you have been, although I suspect in a group this large, some of you haven't. And I want you who haven't to sort it out later. Listen on, if you can. But the writer is assuming they have been raised with Christ, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, that is where you now are. Our life in verse 3 is hidden with Christ in God. It's a hidden life. That's why I can't look out around here and say, oh, yeah, that one has, that one has, and that one has. You see, it's a hidden life. It's the life between you and God that you can't see from the outside. You can know of in yourself, but you can't see from the outside. Our life is now hidden with Christ. When Christ returns, then it will appear. that our life was with him, because we will appear in glory with him, verse 4. For then our bodies will be resurrected. At the moment we are spiritually alive to God, then we will be physically alive to him as well. And it will be perfectly apparent to everybody, to the whole universe, that we were Christ's. For he will change our lowly body, as it says in Philippians 3:20, he will change our lowly body to be like unto his glorious body. Then we will appear as he is. Since that is the case with you, if that is the case with you, then how should we live now as we await his return? Verse 1 and 2 give us three commands. Set your hearts, set your minds, and don't set your minds. That is, set your hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above. And do not set your minds on earthly things. Mind and heart, I take it, is very much the same in this passage. It's your plans, your aspirations, your hopes, your ideas, your desires, your thinking, your longing. It's your life. Set yourself on these things. Desire, want, hope, aspire for these things. Make these your ambitions of existence. The things that are above, not the things of the earth. Here is the distinctive Christian value base. It's a heavenly mindedness. And it's spelled out for the Colossian church. What is it to be earthly? What is it to be heavenly? In the rest of chapter 3 and half of chapter 4. You see, you're to put to death, therefore, the things that are earthly in you in verse 5 through to verse 11. And you're to put on the heavenly things from verse 12 right down to chapter 4, verse 6. The earthly things that we're to put to death belongs to our earthly nature, you see there, a sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. These are the things of the earth. Whereas the things of heaven, well, they had compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, verse 12, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, loving each other, as the Lord forgave, etc. Peace of Christ ruling in your hearts as you teach each other, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. These are the things of heaven. But what the challenge of verses 1 and 2 are about are setting your heart's desires on the right things. These things of Christian values in down to 12 to 16 go on in terms of relationships in verses 18 through to 4:1, relationships of wives and husbands, of children and parents, of slaves and masters. And then goes on to further instructions, as it says in the NIV, about prayer and our relationships with outsiders. And then from chapter 4, verse 7, he starts to pick up details of relationships he has with the Colossians. But right down to 4 verse 6, I take it, we are comparing the heavenly way of living and the earthly way of living. And because we are the citizens of heaven, we've got to stop living in the earthly way and start living in the heavenly way. So I want to challenge you then, tonight, about heavenly thinking. I do not believe that you can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. That is the thought of someone who is not heavenly minded at all. They haven't understood what heavenly thinking is about. They do not see that it is ultimately the most practical way to live in this world. Let me do a quick illustration of it from some friends in Africa. They pinpointed the problem of lack of heavenly mindedness because they went as horticulturalists and came and spoke to us last year, if you remember, the Spencers, went as horticulturalists to Tanzania. What they discovered, of course, was that the problem of Tanzania that they were dealing with was not teaching people how to grow plants. It was changing the hearts of people to live in sufficient honesty, to share genuinely and generously and fairly the good results of their agricultural endeavours. The society was so corrupt, the people so lazy and indolent, the immorality so rife, that they were starving. And so while Howard could teach them to grow plants, and while Howard could organise their growing of plants, the people still starved. As the gospel is preached and people's lives are converted, then they turned around and planted their own plants and grew and developed their own things and didn't need anybody to teach them and could look after themselves. Heavenly mindedness was the way of producing earthly results. You cannot be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Earthly mindedness, self-centeredness, is what destroys society. Heavenly mindedness is the most practical way to live. Which leads me to the fifth topic. Churning through them, aren't we? Heavenly thinking. What was four? Four was set. Set your hearts. Have I skipped four? Haven't I done four yet? Yeah, of course I have. The since was three. Four was set your hearts, set your minds. Then don't set your minds. Set, set, set. Makes a match. Five, heavenly thinking. Just write a five. Doesn't matter. You haven't got a four, does it? A little asterisk, that'll do. Heavenly thinking. And under heavenly thinking, I'm going to deal with, I thought four topics. Yeah, four topics under number five. Here comes the punchlines then. First one is that it's A, if you like. Is that it's your heart's desire, your mind, your thoughts that we must deal with. If I am now to challenge you to do this, 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 and to don't do that, 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 then I will challenge you to be legalistic, to follow rules and regulations. And because you are sinful, you will start being Pharisaic and start saying, well, I don't like this rule. You know, do I have to fulfill this one to the limit, or can I do it this way? What if I? It takes us straight back into pre-Christian days, really. What the New Testament about is about being changed as a person, where your mind, your values, your desires, your hopes, your aspirations, your wants, they must desire God and his kingdom. That's what it's about. It's setting your hearts and minds on the things of God. If you've got your mind and heart set on the things of God, then you will do what God wants once you learn what he wants. Whereas if you haven't got your heart and mind set on being the things of God, then when you learn what he wants, you will resent them, you will object, you will try and rationalise, and you'll avoid. And if you do them out of a sense of guilt, well, you'll just follow rules and regulations, won't you? The passage challenges us to have a change in our very selves. Do I perceive myself as a child of heaven? The other night when we interviewed Ken Simpson here, we said, what are you? And in his embarrassment, he acknowledged the truth that he was a 27 handicapper. What are you is a very difficult question, isn't it? Because in our society, what are you usually follows up with your profession. That is the materialist's way of understanding themselves. What am I? I am a lawyer. I am a doctor. I am a minty whitewasher. That's what I am. That's not what you are. What you are as a Christian is a child of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. What I am as a non-Christian is a creature of God. Now I am a son or daughter of God. Do I think of myself as that is what I am? Do I want the things of heaven above? Above all else, do I want those things? That is, that I don't want marriage, but I want Christian marriage. In fact, I prefer to be Christian single than Christian married. Sorry, Christian, that may be true too. Christian single rather than married is being Christian and being Christian about the way in which I relate more important to me than having that other person. It's in your heart. But what is in your heart, we will all see in the next 10 years. Because what is in your heart is going to be worked out over the next decade. Are you sufficiently secure that you want to stand as a Christian, that you're willing to be content with unpopularity and to live in the insecurity of social relationships? Am I willing to have the heavenly citizenship change me, shape me, mould me? Not just in theory, because I have to put clothes on this, otherwise you won't recognise the skeleton. So it's not just in theory, but change my home, the way I conduct my home, where I live, change my world trip as to whether I have it and where I go and why, change the job that I do, change that my time, my activities, my sport, my energies, my youth, my choices, my relationships, change everything about my life, because I am living as a citizen of the King and he demands this of me and calls that from me. Am I willing to allow anything and everything in my life to be changed by this heavenly citizenship? It's an attitude of heart. And if we don't get the attitude of heart sorted out first up, then when I come to the illustrations of clothes, you'll say, oh yes, but. But if you have the attitude of heart, if you know that you've been chosen to be holy and blameless in life, then this is what I'm to do. May I say, I think this is actually harder for the second generation Christians than for the first generation Christians. Those of us who are the first generation Christians who have been converted out of sheer paganism, we have tremendous problems because we have such pagan past that there are all kinds of things we've junked up in the past that we've got to unravel. And some of them are not very easy to unravel. Some of them we'll carry with us to our death. But at least we know what black is and what white is. And we know what we've changed from, and we know what we've changed to, and we know what we want. Those of us who come from second generation Christian situations, from, you know, having grown up in a Christian family, well, we don't generally have all the junked up background that the outsider has when they've become Christians. Thank God for that, because it's enormous help and benefit not to grow up having to undo all the damage that you've done to yourself in the years gone by. Great advantages in growing up in a Christian home. But there is a danger in growing up in the Christian home. That is, that you don't appreciate how white white is and how black black is. You don't really burst in your inner being to be holy and blameless. You just assume that's the way everybody lives. And, you know, that's the way Mum and Dad did it, and that's the way I do it. And it's just, that's all right. It's a nice way of living. And the way Mum and Dad did may or may not be particularly Christian part of their life, but it's, if that's the way they did it, I do it that way. And we just drift along in a Christian kind of lethargy. That's part of the reason I love the eastern suburbs. There's so few Christian families out there. That's part of the reason I hate the eastern suburbs. There's so few Christian families out there. People are really junked up out in the eastern suburbs. They really are, and I don't just mean with junk. I mean that as well, but they really are. But those that are converted are really converted. That's why I find ministering in the northern suburbs and the Bible Belt almost intolerable. It's lovely. It's the loveliest place in the world because people are so nice to each other, really. They're so kind and they're so Christian and they're so... But they're so fundamentally apathetic in their Christian life. They're so boring as Christians because they will not take... They will not take the Word of God seriously and do the radical surgery on their life that will change things. And so you get these churches where they are teaching the truth, but they're as dead as a doornail. Because they will not take the teaching of the truth seriously. They teach it, but don't act upon it, because they almost don't hear it. I say it because I know there's a mixture here of people from one and the other, and sometimes there is little tensions within each other because some of us can't understand why others aren't working a lot harder at it. Some of us can't understand why these people are so mixed up about things. Well, it depends whether you've come from outside in or from inside and stayed in. Don't complain to God. God knows what he's doing. He put you in the household he wanted you in. He converted you the way that he wanted to convert you. Doesn't matter whether you were growing up in a Christian family or not. What's important is, are you Christian now? And now what is important is, are you going to, as someone who has been raised to heaven with God, Christ, are you now going to put that into effect in your life? That's the punchline that I've come to now. So let me show it to you in three areas that are in Colossians 3 and 4. There are hundreds of areas in Colossians 3 and 4. I've picked three that you may vaguely be interested in. Sex, work, and outsiders. These are my points B, C, and D on my numbering system. I have not picked on sex because it is the most important subject in the world. I've picked on sex because it is one of the most important subjects in the world if you're between the ages of 18 and 25. If this was our annual mid-year conference for the Geriatric Society, I wouldn't pick on sex as a particular subject to be discussing. But I gather from looking around at you that you, by and large, aren't in the geriatric units, and therefore this is the subject we need to be taking attention to. Most of you are going to, within the next decade, within the next few years, face the issue of marriage. Most of you are going to get married in that period of time, back in about 5 years. That's staggering because most of you don't think that's the case. That's the hard bit, you see. And 5 years is suddenly not sounding so long as it used to. Remember school, back high school? That was 6 years, wasn't it? And now that you look back, it went like a flash, didn't it? When you hit the first year of it, it seemed like it was going to take forever. University's like that too. First year, you think, oh, this will take forever. When you come up to the last year, you think, oh, it was pretty quick. So when I say to you, it's only the next few years and you're going to get married, you think, oh, that's forever. Don't believe it. It's very quick. When you're married, then that's forever. That's different. Now, what is it being said here in this passage? Well, there is an earthly and there is a heavenly way of using your sexuality. The earthly one is put there in verse 5. Put to death. That's a fairly strong and vigorous phrase, isn't it? Kill, murder. Christians are to be murderers. What of? What belongs to your earthly nature, such as sexual immorality, top of the list. I think that's accidental. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. And I think filthy talk from your mouth is also there, and that's part of our practice of sexuality in this community. The debasing of things of the body, be they the toilet or be they our sexuality. That is not to be part of Christian characteristic. And I'm sorry to say that I'm beginning to hear it coming back in. It never was part of the Christian characteristic. One of the ways you used to be able to pick Christians in our community was the cleanliness of their language, and it distresses me to hear Christians losing that. Learn to control your tongue, at least in that area. Immorality, impurity, and lust and evil desires and greed are to be put to death. Now, dear young friends who are still youthful and healthy and red-blooded and all the rest of it, stop feeling guilty about your sexual instincts. Don't feel guilty about them. If you don't have them, check up with your doctor. Go and take some vitamin tablets or whatever he says to do. Stop running around the oval so much or whatever it may be. But stop feeling guilty if you have sexual instincts that you are conscious of. They are perfectly healthy, right, good, moral, given to you by God. Stop acting upon your instincts. There's a world of difference between having them and acting them, isn't there? Stop acting upon them. Take control of yourself. You don't have to be out of control in this area. It is not more powerful than your mind and your conscience and your will. You have been raised to sit in the heavenly places with Christ, to live in holiness and righteousness, not to unite yourself immorally with another. If you're already in that relationship that's heading down the heavy petty, then either marry or break up, and do it now. Don't think that somehow things are going to get better down the track. We won't ever again. Break up, and you won't ever again. Marry or resolve it. You say, well, I can't afford to marry. Of course you can. Drop out of university and get married. Millions of people don't go to university. Millions of people get married on a normal salary, a working salary. Your problem is you want your cake and you want to eat it. You want both, don't you? If you think it's important for you to finish university and not work, then, and you can't therefore afford marriage, if that's what you think, well then, get out of the relationship. If you think the relationship's too important for you and you're too heavily involved with each other, well then, get out of university. But don't come and say, well look, I can't get out of university and I can't get out of the relationship. That's garbage. You can get out of both, too, if you want to. But you can't have both. That's not on. You say, well, we haven't actually had intercourse. I mean, how far can we go, you Pharisees? Stop! Stop now! Sexual intimacy is for marriage. Full stop. That's what it's about. You don't have to go anyway before marriage. And you mustn't go anyway outside of marriage. Make your mind up about it and be very clear. Breaking a relationship is a painful process. So do it quickly. And finally, that is, put the scalpel in, because it's a much cleaner wound to heal than a long, slow tear when we break off and come back and break off and come back and break off and come back. It's a pain in the neck for everybody else around, too. You're always there sobbing away in your handkerchief. And she's no better. I tell you. Have done with it. Have done with it. But there's a heavenly side of using our sexuality. It's called family life. That is, there is marriage. Marriage in which we submit to our husbands as is fitting in the Lord, as we love our wives and do not be harsh with them. Not much is spelled out in Colossians on the subject of marriage, so much as you'd see in, say, Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3, but it's a pattern that's well known within the Scriptures of a family life. You'll find it also in 1 Corinthians 7. Submission and love, you see, really care for a person's sexuality, because it uses it in a context of safety and security where we can genuinely care for each other when we're not promoting ourselves. So often the sexual immorality is he insistent because he is self-indulgent and she giving in because she doesn't want to lose him. Both of them are self-centered. Both of them are seeking things out of the relationship. Neither of them are seeking to give to the other person. They may whisper they love each other, but the way they act shows they don't. But when the wife submits herself to the husband, when the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, then the sexual act is in the context of genuine care and concern and will bring real and lasting satisfaction. Marriage is the right context. Christian marriage is for you Christians the only context. That is God's way of ordering your life, of loving one another. St. Matthias tapes have, as amongst its most popular line, many long sessions on love, sex and marriage. You could pick up one of those and buy them. I'm sure they'd be only too happy to send you an order and fill it in, and we won't take a note of your name, provided you pay your bill. Do follow it up more if you like. There is an issue. I don't want to go on it longer than that, but it's a very important issue to you at your stage. Heavenly living, not earthly living. Second issue, work. Verse 5 gives you the earthly one. evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. The word greed in the old English versions was covetousness, which not only no one knew what it meant, but no one could spell either. So I'm glad they've dropped it out. But greed doesn't really capture it. It is the word materialism. I think that is the English word. It's like the word licentiousness, by the way. The modern English word is permissiveness. If you ever see licentious behaviour, licentiousness, translate it permissiveness and you'll get the idea. Well, the modern word is materialism. Is the desire for things. Well, that's greed, isn't it? The desire to have more things. And to the desire to have things is idolatry, he says. Idolatry is not just making religious idols and bowing down before them. Idolatry is living for this world instead of God. If you are living your life for the acquisition of things, then you're living your life for this world instead of God. That is idolatry. You see, we're very quick to understand sexual immorality, and in fact we're fairly quick to point the finger at people about sexual immorality. But dear friends, this is a much greater cancer destroying Christianity in our community than sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a problem for us. It's a particularly acute problem at the age you're at. But the age in which you're about to burst into, sexual immorality is second class to materialism. It's not such a disease when you're a university student. Well, it is really. You've got the disease already, but you don't get the symptoms until you start working. As long as you're a student, you can have a good dose of the disease, but no symptoms. Once you start working, all the symptoms will come out. But the symptoms that come out then are only the symptoms of the disease that is already in your heart now. It's materialism. And because it is such a hidden disease, because it's like a cancer, it just grows slowly. And it's fairly hard in the early stages to even diagnose that it's there. And because it grows bit by bit by bit, it takes hold of you. And when you're finally grasped by it, it's just part of you. It's like the parable that Jesus uses about the thorns growing up, the thorns and the brambles, and they just choke out the word. Not quickly, slowly squeeze it. That is, when people drop out of Christianity, and I've been hanging around university long enough to see people drop out of Christianity these days. It doesn't happen very often. Doesn't even happen very often, I don't think, to our graduates. Not very often to our graduates, not the ones who come to mid-year conference and are involved with us. It may on a wider group of Christians on the campus. When they do, it used to be fairly straightforward. The girls, they dropped out because of non-Christian boys. The girls, you never think it's going to lead anywhere. Because when you were 15, it didn't. You're no longer 15, dear lovely ladies, let me point out to you. You're over the hill now, that kind of thing. It's too late for just going out for fun type of times like that with non-Christians. And your desire for love and for being loved is very great, and God has given it to you, and it is wonderful, so don't reject it. But it leaves you wide open. Wide open. Unbelievers really must not be part of your romantic scene. The fellows, though, you see, they didn't drop out till they were in their mid-30s. Because the materialism, the careerism, slowly works. Doesn't take 3 months, it takes 10 years. When just gradually as you got older, you got more and more responsibilities at work. And as you get more and more responsibilities at work, you got more responsibilities at home because you took the mortgage and because you've taken the mortgage and the repayments and had to put the extension on for the other kids and the swimming pool to keep up the neighbourhood's appearances. And all these kind of kids had to go to the private school. Well, you just had to keep on taking more and more rises. As you took more and more rises, they expected you to have more and more interstate trips. You're flipping out and here and then overseas trips back and forward. And so your whole life gets busier and busier and busier. And, well, first you can't make it to beach mission, not with the wife and the kids. And then after a year or two, you can't make it to the camp anymore either. That's just too much of a struggle. And you've only got a few weeks holiday each year and you're missing your holiday, so you can't spend them at Christian camps anymore. And then after a little while, well, you're not there every Sunday, so you can't teach Sunday school anymore either. You'll just stay on the parish council. And then after a while, well, you can't really make parish council meeting. You only made it 4 out of the last year, and so you can't even be involved. You'll just come to church, and then after a while, you can't make it every Sunday to church either because you're interstate 2 Sundays of it, and you can't find a good church interstate, can you? And then after a while, your teenage kids say, "You used to be a Christian, Dad. What happened to you?"
Oh, it's a phase I passed out of. Well, you all go through it when you're young. Look around, friends. Look at your churches and see how many middle-aged men there are in your churches at home. Active Christian middle-aged men. If you got half a dozen, praise God, you're one of the richest churches in Sydney. For most, they've just squeezed by materialism. And it never, they can never pin the day in which it happened. And you, friends, are on that treadmill. It's changing a little bit because now that girls have been liberated for the slavery of careerism, you know, that is like the recent great Congress of Evangelicals in England where they gave a standing ovation to the Archbishop of Canterbury. Because it was, you know, the time when the lamb stood up and cheered the wolf for inviting them to a roast dinner of roast lamb. I mean, it's just absolute absurdity seeing the man hardly believes anything that evangelicals believe. Well, the women are finally freed from the chores of family life in order to be able to go into the workforce and make money for the capitalists. You know, you need something up in your head fixed. But because you're on that track, now women have got two ways of falling out of Christianity, haven't they? The non-Christian husband and the career track. You've got two instead of one. Fellas can only cope with one. They're so weak, they only need one to be tempted. Okay. Love of money. What's it about? Most Christians can't understand it. Because they think of Scrooge McDuck counting his money, kissing banknotes and things like that. They can't understand what it is. Love of money is desiring power. Now, as soon as I say it that way, again, you say, well, that's all right. I don't desire power. I don't want to be a powerful person. Don't kid yourself. What kind of power am I talking about? I'm talking about having the power to drive a new car, having the power to have holidays interstate overseas, to go on a world tour. I'm talking about having the power to have your kids at a good school. I'm talking about having the power to live in a good house, to pay off a mortgage. I'm talking about the power to have some achievement in your work and to have rise to some modicum of success. I'm not talking about the power of being able to go out and eat at restaurants rather than having to stay home and cook your own food. I'm talking about the power of being able to join up with your golf club and to be able to play at your leisure and your pleasure. I'm talking about that kind of power. It's what you want. Of course it's what you want. Look at the commercials on television. That's what it's about, isn't it? Look at the kind of ways in which the companies come and persuade you to work for them. Look at the kinds of things they promise you. Look at the kinds of package of deals. That's exactly what the young graduate wants. That's what your parents wanted for you. That's why they wanted you to go to university, so that you could live in that kind of socioeconomic security and safety, so that you could live in comfort, so that you would have the power for it. That is called materialism. That is, what university is about is climbing the socioeconomic scale. That is what university is about. Or at least, if you come from a high socioeconomic position, maintaining your place on the socioeconomic scale. That's what university is about. It used to, theoretically, be about education. That was when it was restricted to the very, very wealthy who didn't have to climb the ladder. Now that it's been open to everybody, no one's interested in getting educated, people except the arts faculty. No one's interested in... And that arts faculty climbs the ladder to nowhere. No one's interested... No one's interested in getting educated anymore. People are interested in getting up. Now, you see it, of course, in the fact that we talk about Careers Day at the university. You see it in the new course, the BIT course that has come in. You see it in the BIT course is the honest part of the university, where they are doing what they are doing. They are training people for professional life, professional money-making life. That is what it is about. Am I saying all people should leave university? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying your heart must not be caught up in the earthly greed. And if you are caught up in university, you are already on the road to desiring power. And you've got to come to terms with this. For it is so easy when you live in a world that is so worldly to start being washed by the values of worldliness. Verses 22 through to chapter 4, verse 1 shows you an alternative, where the slaves and the masters are to work with generous diligence, looking for their rewards not from earth, but from heaven. The slave is to work away with diligence, knowing that his reward doesn't come from his master, but comes from his real master in heaven. The master must provide fairly and rightly for his slaves, because he knows that he also has a master from heaven. See, we're the citizens of heaven. We're not interested in what's happening in the world. We're interested in what's happening in heaven. Because of our heavenly master, I must always be sure that my employees are being treated fairly and justly and honestly and generously. Because that's how I want my heavenly master to treat me. Because I am working for the heavenly master, then I must work faithfully and diligently and loyally for whatever boss I have over me. And as Christians are not to be slackers at work. That's not being heavenly minded. Christians should be diligent at work. That is being heavenly minded. Christians should be at the forefront of the advance of the workers in the workplace, of giving them fair treatment, generous treatment. That is being heavenly minded. If you're a boss, you should never need to have a union. If you've got a union under you, then that's an indication to you in some sense that you're failed as a boss. Because you should be so fair-minded, so righteous, so generous in your attitudes towards them that they don't need to organise militantly against you. They don't need to. Of course, they're sinful, they will. You should never be disciplined by your boss because you should be such a good worker that he doesn't have to discipline you. But, dear friends, notice this. Your work is for Jesus, not for your boss's approval. So what time are you going to go home from the office? When you know that Jesus is pleased with your day's work. Not when you know that your earthly boss is pleased with your day's work. Grasp that one, friends, because one of the big problems, especially those going into the commercial world, one of the big problems today is that the company wants you to work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and if they could squeeze a 25th out of you, they would. That's what they want from the young professional. That's what they want from the graduate accountant. That's what they want from the young lawyer. They want you to work long, hard hours. There's nothing wrong with working hard hours. But you've got more to life than work. You work so as to live. You don't live so as to work. They've got nothing in their lives. They live to work. You work to live. It's completely different. So when they say, you've got to work back an hour or two, you've got to say to yourself, have I done an honest day's work? Would Jesus be pleased with the work I've done this day? Well, I'm working for him. I'm not working for you. They will then say to you, okay, you're not working for me. And that is a good company to be out of, because they want slaves. They are not treating their employees fairly and justly and honestly. They are people who are trying to turn you into workaholics and to come before Christ in your life. You're better without that job. You're better without it. Go find another one. But it doesn't pay as much. Praise God. That's an irrelevance. God will reward you. That's whom you're working for, you see, verse 23. Whatever you do, work with your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. That's your reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There's no favoritism. You've got to put Christ first in your work. Here is where the Christian graduates really are in difficulty. It's not often in moral corruption. I mean, that is there, where people ask you to fiddle the accounts. But it's in your commitment, your achievement, your success, your pursuit of power, your self-esteem, your satisfaction with your work. That's where you get seduced. Work becomes the all-consuming passion of the yuppie. I was chatting to a couple of men recently, Christian men, about coming and having a meeting with me at dinner once a month. They said they could never get there before 8 o'clock at night. Because they always work till 8 o'clock at night. I mean, they start 8 o'clock in the morning and they work till 8 o'clock at night. Every day of the week. Because the company demands it and expects it. Little companies, they're both working in little companies. But it expects and demands it of them. What is a company? It's a fiction. It doesn't actually exist anywhere. It's a kind of an organisation that actually has no people other than the people that's in it. And they are tyrannising each other to work these hours, which really, so that they cannot even meet together for Christian fellowship. It is an unhealthy lifestyle the yuppie is in. I was speaking in London to a very successful businessman. Very, very successful, very wealthy businessman. He was invited to become a partner in the company, and he said to them, "I will, if you want me to, but you must understand that I'm a Christian first, and my commitment to Christianity will always come before my commitment to the company." And they said, "Oh, because we're all Christians here. Yes, this is a Christian country, you know." And he said, "No, it will change things. On Tuesdays, I am committed to going to the men's Bible study, the businessmen's Bible study down at St. Helens. I will be there every Tuesday lunchtime. I don't care what commitments your company wants me to have, I'll be at the Bible study on Tuesdays at lunchtime." And they said, "Well, occasionally we do have important clients come over on a Tuesday." So, "Well, that's their problem. I won't be there on a Tuesday lunchtime. You've got to understand, that is my prior commitment. If you want me as a partner in this company, they're the terms." They took him on. And so, of course, he has absolutely no compunction about going down to the Bible study every Tuesday lunchtime. Doesn't worry him in the slightest, because he told them, and they've tried him out a few times, or we've got this important conference. It's just the once. I'm sorry, I don't do that. I don't. Because he made the conditions right up front, and when he works hard. He was worth taking on as a partner, because he was bringing so much business into them that even if he did this weird thing on Tuesday lunchtimes, he was still worth having. Because he was a diligent, hard worker. But you're up front. Another fellow I met there, an underwriter of a Lloyd's company there, he also said that, "I'm sorry, I go home at 5 o'clock at night. I've got other commitments than this company. I will work as hard as any person till 5 o'clock. In fact, he says he worked harder than most people till 5 o'clock. But 5 o'clock, I go home. All the other young executives, they're all there showing off till 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock, depending how long the boss stays. Because they're men pleasers, not Christ pleasers. And so he said, if you want me, you've got me till 5 o'clock, that's it." They said, "We don't want you." So he left. Well, he didn't leave. He was kicked out. I'm not saying standing for Christ won't have a price. A great cost. It can. It will. Sometimes I can tell you the story of the man who, having done it, was accepted anyway. But equally, I can tell you the story of the man having done it, it all fell apart. I can tell you the man who became a Christian and went home and told his wife he'd become a Christian. She said, "I was going to walk out on you, because of that, we'll stay and see if this works out." And I can tell you the story of the man who went home and said, "I've become a Christian," and she said, "That's the last straw," and walked out on him. But they're both right, aren't they? And likewise, you've got to be upfront about it with your employers, and you've got to stick to your guns, that your job is not going to run you. Because that's not what you live for. That's not what you are. You're a child of heaven. And you're working for the real boss, not them. A Sydney journalist chose a lesser day shift. He said, "I can't work nights anymore. I'm married. If I work nights, my wife works days, we'll never see each other. I'll take a lesser job and work days." And they said to him, "You're such a good journalist, we'll promote you and give you a better job during the daytime shift." God bless us sometimes like that. Sometimes you lose your job. But surely, looking after your family is more important than rising up the ladder of success in your job. Surely he's making a right decision, isn't he? Even though he's risking everything. Work is a great danger. Let me pick on the last title, Outsiders. The outsiders are mentioned indirectly in the lifestyle of degeneration in verse 7, and in verse 11 in the divisions that occur between people, Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. They're past now. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Don't care where you come from, what language you speak. Don't care if you're old. I don't care if you're in the arts faculty or ceramic engineering. It makes no difference, really. In fact, it makes so little difference to me, I'm willing to joke about any of them. Just thought I'd better say that, because every now and then I get very serious, intense young people from the arts faculty who tell me that I shouldn't be rude to other people, especially engineers, because they too have feelings. I'm now in bigger trouble with them. Those things really don't matter, do they? We're one in Christ Jesus. What's the heavenly pattern? Well, it's down there in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that the God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. First and foremost is to pray. To pray for the evangelism and for the evangelist. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. He was in prison for the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. He was still looking for opportunities to proclaim Christ, even in prison, and begging for his friends to give him that thing that he needed most, that is God's blessing on his ministry of the Word of God. Pray for him. Pray for me, friends, as I preach the gospel week by week. Pray for those around about you who are engaged in it. Pray about Clancy. Very hard to stand up in front of hundreds of people and declare the wrath of God that is coming, to actually preach the foolishness that you know is foolishness, that Jesus died for their sins. Awfully stupid. I'd much prefer to give clever arguments than just tell people about Jesus dying on the cross. But of course, it's Jesus dying on the cross that's going to save them. The clever arguments are going to leave people saying, isn't that Philip Jensen clever, or isn't that Philip Jensen stupid? But they'll at least think something of Philip Jensen, but when they hear about Jesus dying on the cross, they won't think about Philip Jensen, they'll think about Jesus, and they'll come to salvation. And it's very hard for me to stand up and be foolish, just like it's very hard for you, isn't it? To stand up and advertise meetings, to invite along friends, to write up on the notice board when the meeting's going to be, to stand at the gates and hand out leaflets and see your friends come by. Are you one of those Christian freaks? It's very hard, isn't it? Pray for each other. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. Pray for yourself in it. Pray for your non-Christian friends. Devote yourself to prayer. I long ago worked out that we could get people evangelizing if we could get them to pray. I've not yet worked out how to get them to pray. But more than that, be wise towards outsiders. We need to be wise, don't we? We need to be wise how to relate to the unbeliever, to the outsider, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To learn how to talk to them, to learn how to listen to them, to learn how to make friends with them. To learn how far we can share with them in their lifestyle, and at what point we say, no, look, I can't do that. To be able to find ways of saying, not so much I can't do that, but why don't we do this instead and present a more positive alternative. But notice what you've got to be doing is to take every opportunity. To take every opportunity to speak to the outsider. To make the most of it when it comes. Which means being prepared. And you know the way to be prepared, don't you? By praying. Funny thing, when you pray for opportunities to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, opportunities happen. And when you stop praying for opportunities to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, opportunities don't happen. Which is an incredible coincidence, isn't it? Prayer is like that. You spend your time praying for the opportunities. Wake up every day and pray for the people that you're going to be in class with during that day. And you'll be surprised how often the opportunities come up just to say a word. You don't have to do the whole of Two Ways to Live in one hit, just to say a word. Just a little comment here, a little comment there, just about minor details that may be, but they'll all push people along in the road to finding out more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray and make the most of the opportunities. Indeed, know how to talk. Know how to talk with people so that you will always be ready to give answer to anyone. It's a responsive evangelism he's speaking of here. To always be talking about the things of this world in such a way that you can be ready to say the word in season, to say the word that'll be fitting. It's talking God talk is one of the tricks to it, isn't it? That is, when they say, what are you going to do this weekend? You say, oh, I'm going off to hear a very interesting sermon on, ding, ding, ding. They're not expecting that, are they? You see, I used to judge what I'd do with people. I used to say, well, if it was a non-Christian asking me, what are you doing this week? I said, I'm going to go and watch the All Black Test. Huh? If it's a Christian who's asking me, I say, oh, I'm going off to church on Sunday night over at such and such. And so I spoke God talk to the Christians and secular talk to the seculars. And I wondered why the non-Christians never heard the gospel. All you got to do is start talking God talk to the non-Christians. And to those who don't want to hear, they just don't hear you saying it. They say, oh, that's nice, I'm going to a party. But to others, they say, you go to church? Where do you go to church? I used to go to church. It was kind of nice in the fellowship I went to. Well, there's the opportunity is wide open, isn't it? Suddenly you have that opportunity you've been praying for. What are you going to do next year when you finish your course? Well, I'm not sure. I'm applying to Citibank and I'm applying to the water board, and I thought I might try out the sewerage people, but I'm praying about it at the moment, and I've got my fellowship group at home praying about it too. Very simple thing, isn't it? It's the kind of thing I'd say to a Christian, so why don't I say it to a non-Christian? I've got to season my conversation in such ways that the opportunities open up to me. What did you do over the holidays? Oh, well, I went down and did some grass skiing at Cooma. The first week. Full stop. Oh, no. I mean, that's the question they're going to ask, isn't it? What did you do over the holidays? Especially if you say to them, what did you do over your holidays? You then get 5 minutes while they talk to you while you get yourself ready. And then they say, what did you do? I had this fantastic series of discussions about the things of God down at this mid-year conference thing. We learned so much. You don't have to spell out all what it is. You've invited them to ask, haven't you? And if they say to you, oh, that was nice, I tell you, the skiing was really good. Well, they're not interested yet. Keep praying. But if they've got the slight interest, if the Spirit of God is working in their hearts, and they hear that you're learning, say, oh, how'd you get onto that thing? Where'd you learn that about? Well, you say, oh, it happens really. It comes to our campus Bible study. You should come along to lunchtime Bible study. What are you doing next Wednesday? You see, you can make ground. But what you've got to do is learn how to do it, isn't it? You've got to know how to do this. Well, friends, that's what Sockham's about. This whole Bible study is not just an advertisement for Sockham. But that's what Sockham's about, isn't it? It's training people in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. Nowhere in your lifetime will you have such opportunities for Christian education and Christian training than your years at the University of New South Wales. You'll never get it again, friends. I'm glad you're here. I'm preaching to the converted. You've made it to mid-year conference. You've never been to a conference, unless you were here last year. You've never been to a conference where they push your mind so hard about biblical truths, have you? Of course not, because the local church can't do it. I'm not complaining and I'm not criticising. The local church has got all kinds of people, from 13 to 90, from unintelligent to highly educated. They've got all kinds. We've just got one kind, you. And so we can be pushing you on in a way that no one else can do it. And you've got time. You're getting 3 months holiday a year at the moment. Doesn't feel like that, but that's what you're getting. Well, when you start work, you only get 4 weeks. You don't have the opportunities again that you've got now. Take them with both hands while you can. A friend of mine who went to another diocese, who was a minister of the gospel there, said that all the theological training that he had, he received when he was a member of the Evangelical Union of the University of Sydney. That was the sum total of what he'd ever been trained in the Word of God. And yet he was a leading clergyman in that whole city in which he was working. And he was giving great leadership to the other evangelicals. There were very few in that part of the world. And he was giving leadership all to the rest, and all that he learnt was what they learnt as an undergraduate. And boy, was he sorry he hadn't learnt more. This could be it, friends. Take it as much as you can. We want to be used by you. That's what we want. So that you can be trained. So pray. Pray for evangelism, being wise in knowing how to speak to them, and then taking up the opportunity, because it's actually even more than that. What you've got to do is make the most of every opportunity. For many people, there's not many opportunities. If you grew up in a little village in Tanzania, you most likely wouldn't go more than 50 miles in the whole of your life. You only meet certain people throughout the whole of your life. But that's not you, friends. You've grown up not in a little village in Tanzania. You've grown up in a most unique, rare, privileged place, which gives you opportunities that almost no one else in the world has ever had. You're young, you're healthy, you're Australians, you're educated, you're wealthy, you're mobile, and you're articulate. That is a rare combination of gifts. I know that some of you will say, well, I don't fit into the category of healthy, or I don't fit in the category of wealthy, or but basically, we all do, except I'm not young. We all have tremendous opportunities. The Australian passport is one of the best passports in the world. More countries are open to Australians than almost any other nation, because we've never really fought anybody. Not that we've won, anyway. No one hates us like they hate the Yanks. No one hates us like they hate the English. We can move into places. Extraordinary. There were a while back there that the only country that Pakistan hadn't really kept out of its mission field as missionaries was Australia. They forgot to strike us off their list, so we could still send missionaries into Pakistan. I'm not sure if that's still the case. There are tremendous opportunities for Australians. What we need are people who are articulate, people who have got gifts of abilities of teaching, people who have got mobility, people who have got years ahead of them to preach the gospel. What we need in the gospel message are people like you, if you've got the heart for it. Now is the time to be doing it, of course, in Sunday school teaching, in running your youth group, in being involved in the campus ministry of wherever it is, in your college or in the faculty group, in the friends that you invite along, in bringing people to Clancy. But it's also got to do with your future decisions. It's got to do with the next 60 years, if God should grant you that many, what you're going to do with them, which is all full of the decisions you're making. You see, the average graduate in the year or two once he's out looks around for where he can buy his house. His house will be one of the key factors in his future existence. But before he's done that, he's already found the job that he wants. Before you leave uni, they've come and interviewed you and you've started looking for jobs, haven't you? And so you've got yourself this job. When you get this job, then you say, well, now I can afford this much housing in this, and you get the best house you can for the amount of money that you're earning, which, of course, puts you into slavery for the next 30 years. Then you've got this house. You then look around to see what's the local church that's worth supporting. It's the exact reverse order, I would say, from a biblical perspective. What you should do is start off saying, what ministry am I going to conduct? In what way am I going to promote the plans and purposes of God in this world? Having decided that, I say, well, where do I need to live in order to do that? So if my great mission field is going to be the Central Coast, well, then I've got to find some housing in the Central Coast, haven't I? If my mission field is going to be India, then I've got to go live in India. If it's going to be the inner city, then I've got to find a place in Redfern. Where the mission I'm going to do is where I first start. Look, I don't start off with a job. I start looking with the ministry. Then I start looking for the housing. Then I start looking for the job that will give me sufficient money to pay for the housing so that I can get on with the ministry. Ministry first, housing second, job last. Graduates come out of university, job first, house first, second, ministry occasionally. No wonder 30, 10, 15 years down the track when they're in mid-30s, they're not in ministry at all. They're just in big houses. The decision is way, way back. It's the decision about whether I'm going to blow my money on a hi-fi set, on a boat, on a trip, on a car. You know, it's not mandatory that all young Australians have a world tour. You don't have to go on a working holiday in London for 2 years. It's not some prerequisite laid down by God that every young Australian must have. I suspect most Ethiopian boys and girls don't think about it as a possibility. It's got to do with the arrogance of our wealth that we think it is our right to go and goof off for a couple of years, to swan about in Europe, taking in the pleasures of all the great museums. It's not our right. It's our earthly mindedness. For people are going to hell while we're not preaching the gospel. Oh, well, of course, I'm going around to evangelise people in museums. You can't be heavenly minded like Christ. You can't grow into being like Christ and at the same time be unconcerned for the salvation of mankind, because Christ, whom you are now like, actually gave his life for the salvation of mankind. He died for the salvation of mankind. He took his wealthy position in heaven and threw it all away for the salvation of mankind. You and I are living in a wealthy part of this world. What are we going to do with it? Live it up? Or throw it away for the salvation of mankind? Which is like Christ? He returns soon. The only reason he is waiting is to give men opportunity to repent. And what are we doing with that time delay? Swanning around Europe. There's no point being theoretically committed. It's got to be genuine. And it will be revealed in our lifestyle of choices, in our marriage, in our work, in our housing. And I don't know whether you've actually got to know Campus Bible Study and Mid-Year Conference or whatever it is we call our ministry on the campus, but there are people around about who are, to my mind anyway, great examples of exactly what I'm talking about. Stop and ponder your staff worker who's been leading the seminars this week. They are very able and capable people, aren't they? I think they're all, no, may not be all, but I think they're all graduates. Some of them have got 2 degrees. More than several of them have got honours degrees. Several of them have got first class honours degrees. They've all made a fairly radical change in life, haven't they? For your benefit and for the benefit of the gospel down the world. I'm not talking theory. I'm not talking fancy. I'm talking about people who are staring you in the face if you only care to open your beepers and look. It's a reality I'm talking about. Jesus said, "Leave your nets, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There is participation in the plans of God. You don't want God just directing everything so that you're a puppet. You want to be involved in doing? Well, there's the involvement, there's the doing. The need is fantastic. Andrew has great needs in the AFES. Great needs. We could locate now, if I remember correctly, Andrew, correct me later if you want to, but I think the position's right. We could locate now a full-time staff worker at the University of Newcastle. Little struggling group there. 2 years ago, 3 years ago, a man called Lindsay Robertson went and started working there. He's now going overseas as a missionary. And he has left a group now that's been built up to 40 or so. Some of them came down, if you remember, and were with us for a week or so during the last session. And I think they're coming back again, aren't they, Andrew Bartz? Or they're talking about coming back again. Right? A group that hasn't got the kind of stuff. They haven't got a staff worker now. We could locate a full-time staff worker in Canberra. We could locate a full-time staff worker in Western Australia. Remember that Andrew was talking about the group at the Waite, the West Australia Institute of the University of Technology, or whatever it is now there, where the group has been built up, 40, 50 people. The man has now moved on to another ministry. No one to replace him. The story can go on and on and on of places, of ministry, of really strategic, valuable, important evangelistic outreaches that are available all over the world and Christians swanning around Europe. Join us, friends, in bringing into effect God's plans. Now, on our campus, when you're with us for a couple of years, by praying for the spread of the gospel, by acting, speak up. Let it be known that you're a Christian. Invite people in to hear the gospel. Don't just wait for that meeting week. Invite them any week to hear the gospel. Train yourselves in it. Join up with Sochem. Use us and take whatever training you can get. Help us to make it better. And then when you leave the campus, go on making the choices, the decisions that reflect the heavenly perspective rather than the earthly perspective. For some of us, that will mean going on as doctors, going on as lawyers, going on as dentists, or as going on in the job that you're doing, but going on really in Christian ministry. And using your job to pay for it. For many of us, though, notice I went to many. For many of us, it means actually getting out of what we're training ourselves for. Oh, not on the way through uni. Finish your training. Work a year or two, just so you can get enough money to pay for the Bible college that you need. But don't spend your money on a hi-fi set. Spend that same amount of money and take a year in a Bible college. There are brilliant Bible colleges around. Sydney Missionary Bible College at Croydon's a first-class college. The one-year course at Moore College, a great thing to be doing. My suggestion to you is once you taste 1 year of it, you'll throw away the job totally. So go taste 1 year. It's called a puppy dog sale, that one. Why not do that with your money rather than... And that's a heavenly mindedness, equipping yourself for a really important thing. But some of you will travel overseas. I've just come back from 7 weeks. And you know what happened to me when I got off the plane, don't you? I wanted a 2-week holiday for Holland. Don't ask me what to do with it. I haven't got the faintest clue. Well, I'm sure many of my friends will tell me. They have told me. They've offered to go in my place. Many, many. You needn't bother queuing up. I don't know what to do with a silly thing. There's nothing wrong with going overseas. Nothing wrong with it at all. There's nothing, you see, I don't want you to fall down into rules and regulations. I'm talking about set your minds on the things of heaven, not on this earth. Because Jesus said, seek my kingdom and righteousness first, and all these other things will be added to you. Isn't that extraordinary? I have never been in a lottery in my life, except a lottery I didn't know I was in. There was a lucky seat number on the aeroplane I was on. And I won it. Isn't that extraordinary? There, see, I say, I'm not going to go overseas, and what happens? I go overseas and even win another overseas trip. If God wants me overseas, do you think he can get me overseas? Of course he can. If he wants you overseas, he can get you overseas, sure. But why not go overseas to preach the gospel? Because there's millions of the people in the world who need to hear it. Rather than go overseas so as to get yourself cultured. Because that really is a foolishness. I'd prefer to be uncultured and meet Christ face to face on the last day than cultured and miss out on him. Heavenly perspective is what we need.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.